This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Welcome, Antioch Community Church. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, and we are going to continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to start in verse 7 in just a moment. Let me remind you that last week we saw that the Pharisees, after seeing Jesus heal the man with a withered hand, they left the synagogue. They found the Herodians, with whom they were enemies, and they formed a coalition, and the sole purpose of the coalition was to destroy Jesus. Now, let me remind you, these are the Pharisees. These are the rulers of Israel, the leaders of Israel spiritually, the ones who pride themselves on upholding what? The law. Thou shalt not murder seems to me that it's in the top 10. But here they are planning to destroy Jesus. Why? Because they think of themselves as the righteous ones. Jesus will call the Pharisees later, even though they call him demonic. They will see later in this text that they believe that he cast out demons by the power of the devil. But Jesus will say to them, especially in John's gospel, where we read that he says, "You are of your father, the devil." So Jesus withdraws from the Pharisees because he does not want to walk in lockstep with these rulers. He has come for a different purpose. Let's read this text today, Mark 3, 7 through 19. And I'm going to talk about three things: disciples, apostles, and us. Mark 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we're back to the sea. Love it. When Jesus withdrew from the Pharisees, he ended up at the beach. Now, I want you to notice who is with him. There are the disciples. There are the apostles who have not yet been named, but they're part of the disciples group. And there is the crowd. Let's talk about the disciples first. Who are the disciples? Well, the word here used in the Greek, mathetes, it literally means pupil or learner or one who takes instruction. A disciple is one who takes instruction from the one whom he follows or she follows. That's the way the Greek society would use the word. So if you were a disciple of Aristotle, you learned from him. You followed him. But the New Testament understanding of being a disciple takes it to a different level. Spiros Zodiates, a Greek scholar, wrote this. He said, "A disciple is one who accepts the instructions given to him and makes it his rule of conduct." Now, the Pharisees had disciples, and they were blind leading the blind, Jesus said. But we are disciples of Jesus if we hear his instructions and then do them. In fact, the Hebrew understanding of to know something is that you don't really know something until you have experienced it, in as much as you're able to do that. You can't know honey until you taste honey. You can theorize about what it's like and what the taste is and the texture, but until you experience it, you're an agnostic when it comes to honey, right? And then there's an interesting derivative of the word disciple that's used in the Bible, manthano, which means to learn by putting what one learns into experience. I remember when one of our sons was little, we had a thing of pepper spray on top of the fridge. You've heard this story before. And and that was for dangerous dogs when Sydney was out walking or whatever. And when we were going out for a walk, I think, and we were leaving that there, and we said to our sons, "Now, don't touch that. Make sure you don't touch that." Well, that's all we needed to say to one certain young man. Because he only learned anything by experience it. He had to touch it. He had to taste it. So as soon as we walked out the door, he crawled up there somehow and got the pepper spray, and he touched the hole of where the pepper spray comes out with his finger. And of course, that wasn't enough for him. So then he put it on his tongue. And then his eyes started to water with pain. And then he started rubbing his eyes. And that's when the screaming really started. And we heard it from around the block. Manthano is to put into practice something you learn, but as I often learn, is I'll do the opposite of what I'm told. Cindy will tell you that. And learn from painful consequences why I should have done it the way I was told to do it in the first place. Manthano is used by Paul in Philippians 4. Listen to this. Paul says, "For I have learned," you know this text, "in whatever situation I am, to be content." How did Paul learn to be content? By putting it into practice when he had plenty, and putting it into practice when he had nothing, when he was in a jail cell or when he was free to roam and to preach. Paul learned contentment by putting into practice that Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Notice that there's also a crowd of people. So we've got the disciples there. And they're interesting folks. We'll learn more about them as we go along in the text. But there's a great crowd, Mark says in verse 7. A great crowd. In fact, they're from all over. If you look up those city names, Idumea and Tyre and Sidon and all that, they came from the south. This is where Jerusalem was, Judea. And they came from the east and they came from the north. Why didn't they come from the west? Well, because they would have had to cross the Mediterranean Sea to get there. So in other words, they came from all over the country. Why? Verse 8, they heard what he was doing. They heard that he was healing, so sick people from all over came. They heard that he was casting out demons, so possessed people from all over the country came. And we read that the demons, when they saw Jesus, cried out, not in faith, but in despair, "You are the Son of God." Interesting note here. So many people crowded around Jesus that he had to tell his disciples to do what? He said, "Have a boat ready for me, lest the crowd crush me." Now, just that sentence in the text in verse 9 tells us something about crowd mentality and crowd behavior, doesn't it? You see it during protests. You see it during riots. You see it during stampedes. Now, these weren't riots or stampedes, but these people were crowding around Jesus to get something from him, not because they wanted to be near him and know him and love him and follow him, but because they needed something and they thought he might meet that need. And they were willing even to crush him in the process. And you see that sometimes with crowds destroy the city in the process of trying to make a point. And so Jesus says, "Get a boat ready. I need to be in a boat out on the water so that I don't get crushed. Jesus knows the crowd. The crowds followed Jesus. Here's the point. But most of them were not disciples. Not all who follow are changed. Are you following Jesus as a crowd member or as a disciple? Are you following Jesus because you heard that that's where cool people go? I don't know why you would have heard that, you know, because most of us are not, right? Cool meter doesn't even register for me. No, you're following Jesus as a disciple if you're following him because of who he is and not what he can give you. And then we see the disciples. So there's a change of scenery beginning in verse 13. As we see Jesus in verse 13 going where? He went to the mountain. Every now and then, a mountain is a good place to go. It might be a good place today. It's really hot, isn't it? Come on up here with me. For you mountain lovers, some important things happened on mountains. This is where revelation often came. Remember, Moses went on top of the mountain to receive the revelation from God, the Ten Commandments. We also see that Jesus chose his 12 on the mountain. After this, we will see Jesus After this, we will see Jesus meets with Moses and Elijah on the mountain. That's a revelation in and of itself, as they see the glory. Peter, James, and John see the glory of Jesus and standing there with Moses and Elijah. So here we have the commissioning. We enter a new part of the story. Up to this point, it's been the inauguration, the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And now we're going to see him take a step to inaugurate the next part of the ministry, which is the commissioning of the disciples. These men, we're told this twice, these men who are 12 of them are commissioned by Jesus. Now, 12, why? Perhaps because this is a new Israel. These are 12 men to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're called apostles. An apostle is simply someone who is commissioned and then sent out. And again, Mark says, Jesus appointed 12. Twice we see that. Jesus appointed them. Why? These men were called, they were chosen, they were appointed. He called to himself those whom he desired. That doesn't read as strongly as the Greek text, which can mean that he summoned those whom he willed. He summoned those whom he willed to be with him. They did not choose or call or appoint themselves any more than, listen, saints, you chose or you appointed yourself to be a follower of Jesus. You can't choose him. You have to be chosen by him. And none of us are here because we found Jesus. All of us are here who know him because he found us. He came looking for us when we were nowhere near looking for him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus chose them. We'll see why in just a moment. But first, consider this list of names with me in verses 16 through 19. You could not ask for a more diverse group of men. And may I say this? I believe that there's still no entity on the earth that is as diverse and yet committed to the same central purpose as the Church of Jesus Christ. The world likes to talk about diversity. They don't understand diversity the way the church should understand it and should be walking in it. John wrote about it in Revelation 7. He said a great multitude. He saw a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All peoples, all tribes, all nations, all tongues will be represented there. If you got a problem with any peoples, any tribes, any tongues, any languages, any nations on the earth, then you got a problem with the universal church and ultimately with Jesus. But that's the church triumphant in heaven when we will all be together. And I know the rhyme, I love this, how the little saying goes, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to live below, whoa, with saints we know, well, that's a different story. And we're experiencing some of that right now during COVID, aren't we? Are there any diverse opinions about COVID and how we should respond as a church? Everybody said. If you can't say amen, say oh me. Well, that was true of the apostles. They were as diverse a group as you could find. Jesus chose Levi. Now, we learned who Levi was a couple of weeks ago, right? What was his job, young people? If you're under 12, what was his job? Wow. Okay, if you're over 12, what was his job? All right, thank you, Jeff. Where's Carlene when you need her? Matthew, or Levi, same guy, is a tax collector. He's a friend of the Romans. And Jesus chose Simon the Zealot. He was the member of a nationalist group who wanted nothing more than to overthrow the Romans. He hated the Romans. He hated all they represented. He hated the occupation. He was part of a group that had a plan to overthrow the government. So you had a friend of Romans, and you had someone who was definitely not a friend. Jesus chose Peter, a man I can identify with. He was a man who often spoke unencumbered by the thought process. And then he chose James and John, whom Jesus nicknamed Sons of Thunder. We'll see that later in the text because they are hot-headed, angry young men. And the first three names are important, Peter, James, and John, as they make up the inner circle. You know that. They were invited with Jesus to places the others were not invited. they got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and see Jesus glorified there with Moses, who represented the law, and Elijah, who represented the prophets. An amazing scene. Peter was so excited. He said, "Lord, we'll build three shelters here so we can all live here." No, we don't get to live in places like that. We got to live here with COVID, at least for the time being. He let them come to the Garden of Gethsemane where they heard him pray, "Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will. Your will be done." John would become a close friend of Jesus, perhaps his closest friend. It was John to whom Jesus said to his mother, "Behold your son." To John, "Behold your mother." John was tasked with the responsibility of taking care of Jesus' mother, Mary, after Jesus died on the cross. John would live the longest of the 12, more than 100 years. James would live the shortest of the 12. We read about him being beheaded by King Herod Agrippa in 44 AD in Acts chapter, I think it's chapter 12. And Peter? Who is Peter? Well, he is the leader of the 12. In every list of apostles, Peter heads the list. Jesus changed his name from Simon, which meant a reed, to Peter, which means a rock. Now listen, we don't see firmness and stability in Peter in the gospel, and sometimes not even after Pentecost. Remember, Paul had to confront him when Peter decided he wasn't going to hang out with the Jews anymore. I'm sorry, he wasn't going to hang out with Gentiles anymore. James Edwards writes that Jesus was referring to the place of leadership that Peter would take in the group as a cornerstone of the community of faith, as communicated solely by Jesus' call, not by Peter's merit. How about Andrew, Philip, and Thomas? We hear about them later a little bit. They're mentioned occasionally. And of course, Judas will always and forever be known as the apostle who betrayed him. What about Matthew, except that he wrote a gospel? We don't hear about him. Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, we never hear about them again. But what they contributed to the advance of the gospel, we don't know. But it's true that most of us who for 2,000 years have labored in the fields and served in the church and loved their community of faith, most of us do all of that in relative obscurity, don't we? We're all indebted to them. Jesus chose common men. None were religious rulers. They were common men, most of them living off the land or off the sea. And saints, the church is still populated by men and women just like that. People who joyfully follow the Lord, who changed our lives by his grace. And that leads us to the last point, us. This point has to start with the apostles and why Jesus called him, because we find ourselves there as well. Though none of us are part of the 12, the reasons Jesus called them are the exact same for us. Almost exact. So verse 14, we see he called them so that they might be with him. Jesus first called them into relationship, discipleship. Before anything else, it is a relationship. We have to embrace that. It's more important in the relationship than the job and the task and the duty. It's more a who than a what. It's more being than doing. To be with Jesus was the foundation, because if sin is at the core of forsaking the true God for a false God, which was what we see with the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, then being with Jesus, the last Adam, is restoration, wholeness, purpose, identity, a return to what we were created to be, image bearers who clearly reflect the image of God. Remember that after Peter and John had preached, testified, as it were, to the elders and the scribes in Acts chapter 4, the Bible says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Being with Jesus changed those men. Being with Jesus changes us. This is something of the mystery of the gospel. We understand that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, we are with Jesus now. We're seated with him in the heavenlies. There's spiritual reality there. But we're walking with him now because of the Spirit of Christ. May I add, this is a foundational principle for parenting. You call your children forth so that you might be with them. It's a foundational principle that children learn best by being with their parents. It's the same in a marriage. A husband and wife learn how to love one another by being with one another. And some of you are saying, yeah, but I wish I didn't have to be with him quite so much right now. Well, I understand that. But friends, listen, church members, learn and build relationships by being with one another. That's why what we're doing right here is important. Even though it's blazing hot, we're with one another. Even though we're separated by 6 feet or whatever, we're together. And that's what the church is supposed to be, together. Second, Jesus called them to be with him so he could send them out to preach. And we know also to cast out demons. That's the part maybe we don't quite fit into all the time. Maybe every now and then. They were first and foremost, after Jesus' ascension, preachers, men who proclaimed the gospel as eyewitnesses to the truth. They had a special anointing on them as apostles that none of us could ever have that same anointing, that same authority. We know the Bible tells us that their preaching was often followed by signs and wonders. And most of us don't preach and people, you know, or get healed. But in some parts of the world, that happens. It still happens today. Especially where the gospel is being introduced, it seems, in a new place, signs and wonders often come to authenticate what is being preached. Doesn't have to, but God chooses to do that sometimes. But here's the point as it relates to you and me. Saints, Jesus never calls anyone just to come hang out with him for the rest of their lives. Jesus doesn't call anyone and put them on the bench. Jesus calls us and equips us and gifts us with spiritual abilities and puts us in the game. He calls every person to preach. And I've said this to parents. Look, you're with them so that you might send them out to preach. And they say, well, my son's probably not going to be a preacher. I'm not talking about standing behind a pulpit. I'm talking about preaching the message that you have been entrusted to with your parents' training over 18 or 21 years. You will go out and you will preach that, right? We preach who we are. So who we are in relationship to Jesus is going to come out in how we live. Every one of us is an eyewitness to something extraordinary. Every one of us has seen the miraculous. You say, I've never seen a miracle. Yes, you have. You're born again. You've seen it. Remember Kurt Cloninger? He's the guy I went to see who did the Gospel of Mark down in Chapel Hill. I was amazed at him presenting the gospel, just him on a stage, the whole thing, word for word. But I remember hearing him, he did a little dramatic monologue where he had these different people that Jesus had changed in some way. And one guy said, yeah, I met Jesus. I used to be blind. Another guy says, yeah, well, I can hear you say that because I met him. I used to be deaf. Another guy says, that's nothing. I used to be dead. Right? That's Lazarus. But hey, that's you and me too. We used to be dead. Dead men like Peter, James, and John. They were dead men till they met Jesus. He raised them from the dead. They went out to tell the story, and they died at telling that story. And listen, saints, we have a story to tell to the nations. Many of you know Ravi Zacharias passed this way, and for some of us in this gathering today, he was an incredible mentor. I never met him, but I read a lot. I know Jeremy's probably read everything Ravi wrote, but I was changed and shaped by his ministry in many ways. What an incredible apologist. But Sarah wrote this. His daughter, Sarah, wrote this on Tuesday, and I'll close with this. After her father passed away at the age of 74, she wrote, "It was his Savior, Jesus Christ, that my dad always wanted to talk about. Even in his final days, until he lacked the energy and breath to speak, he turned every conversation to Jesus and what the Lord had done. He perpetually marveled that God took a 17-year-old skeptic, defeated in hopelessness and unbelief, and called him into a life of glorious hope and belief in the truth of Scripture." When Robbie was 17, he tried to kill himself with poison, and God spared his life. And then she says, "A message, the hope of Scripture, a message he would carry across the globe for 48 years. She goes on, "My dad's humility, grace, tenderness for people, and above all, love for the Lord are forever imprinted on my mind, my heart, and my life. His love for our family will be impossible to replace until we join him in heaven one day. Amen. I would add, saints, may God give each of us such a legacy, whether we carry that message around the globe as Robbie did, or just into our living rooms with our families and across the street to our neighbors. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that in good times and in bad, in days when we can gather face to face and days when we have to be separate, you're there with us. And you called us that we might be with you and that you might send us out. Oh God, help all of us, every man and woman, boy and girl in this gathering today and listening on Facebook Live or listening later by video, help every one of us understand that we who follow Christ are called and sent out by him, that we have a story to tell to the nations, to our families, and to the neighbors. Help us, Lord, by your strength to do that. Let me close with just a few moments of prayer. Then we're going to turn off the live stream and have some Body Life time. But I want to pray for our sister going into chemo this week. And if you're listening right now, we're praying for you. We love you. And we are asking God for his healing hand on you. For our brother getting married next Sunday and his wife-to-be. For those who are traveling up from Mexico or other places to be a part of that, we pray your blessing. For our families who are struggling with financial difficulties, perhaps being furloughed or perhaps being even let go, we pray for them that you would provide. God, you're a good provider. We pray that you might take care of your people. For those around the world who are suffering in ways that we can't even begin to understand, who are struggling for just food and water day by day, we pray for them. Our missionaries in Nepal and in Moldova and other places around the world, Bolivia, who also we love and we pray for them that you would sustain them by your grace and take care of their needs today. And Lord, we're thankful that tomorrow we will remember those men and women who have given their ultimate sacrifice and died defending this nation, defending freedom. Lord, be glorified in this place. Change us. Help us to be disciples who are changed by you day by day as we learn not just what you say and put it in our brains, but we learn what you say and put it in how we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.